But it's great to see you all this morning. And it's a little windy out there, isn't it? Kind of bad weather, but not rainy, so I'm happy about that. I realized that the other two times that I've been here, this is my third time to preach here, and they've been occasions. So a New Year's Day, an Easter message, and this time I could have chosen anything that I wanted to preach on, and I'm thinking to myself, here I am, somebody that loves to preach from the Old Testament, and I'm preaching from Ephesians chapter 6, and so that's three times of the New Testament. So if I don't get run out of town, well, or whatever, if I get another opportunity, maybe it'll be an Old Testament message next time. But it's great to be with you this morning. I'm just going to get a little water here to make sure my voice holds up. As you know, I don't have to tell you, this is an election year. And in a normal presidential election, there's a significant battle, at least in one party, for who's going to be the nominee of that party. Somehow, for whatever reason, that hasn't happened this year. So here we are in mid-March, already pretty sure of who the two main candidates will be. And I'm sure that both sides will be battling one another over the airways for an interminable 7 months of telling us how bad the other guy is. And frankly, from my perspective, and don't worry, I'm not delving into politics here today, so no stomping out yet. Wait until, you know, maybe a little later in the message and then stomp out. But both choices are about as bad as I can ever remember. But while certainly the battle for the presidency is important, and the physical battles that are going on in various places of the world, such as Ukraine and Nigeria and Israel, Gaza, are important, there's one battle that I believe that's actually more important than any of these. Yet it's not grabbing any headlines whatsoever. And it's the battle that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 20. And I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles to Ephesians 6 as we look at this key passage. I want to give you a little bit of a background on the city of Ephesus and Paul's ministry to the city of Ephesus and to the Ephesians. Ephesus was very well known for its religious fervor, with a huge temple of the goddess Artemis being the focal point. It was considered, actually, as one commentator says, a cesspool of the occult, with every kind of magician, witch, clairvoyant, and criminal. And sometimes those of us who are maybe just a little bit older, not mentioning anyone in particular here, but we think, you know, that our world has become so bad, and maybe it's the worst in history. Well, I'm not saying that things are necessarily great in our country spiritually at this point, but by all accounts, Ephesus in Paul's day was far worse. Yet Paul was there on his third missionary journey, and he proclaimed the word boldly. God worked miracles through Paul, and the gospel preached by Paul resulted in life-changing transformation for these people, leading some of them to confess their sins and burn all of their expensive magic books that they thought would do something. And then they realized, no, these are fraud. They don't do any good at all. They just burned them up. Acts chapter 19 and verse 20 says, "The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, the longest he spent anywhere. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:9 that the reason he stayed so long in Ephesus, and I'm quoting, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, but there are many adversaries." Well, yeah, Yes, it was a great and effective door, but there indeed were many adversaries. He was run out of the synagogue by hardened Jewish unbelievers. After performing miracles, Jewish exorcists tried to imitate Paul, though it worked out rather poorly for them. And you can read about that in chapter 19 of Acts. It's actually pretty funny what happens to them. And finally, he was threatened by Demetrius, the silversmith, because of the economic disruption that Paul's ministry was bringing to their idol-making business, with an angry mob forcing Paul to leave. The life-giving power of the ministry in the ministry of Paul was met at every turn by the forces of darkness waiting and wanting to maintain the status quo. So when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 about our spiritual battle, we need to recognize this is a battle that Paul experienced firsthand at Ephesus and, of course, at other places as well. And that's why he writes so passionately about it in his letter to that very same church, to the church in Ephesus. Now, let me just say a word also about the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In the first three chapters of the letter, Paul explains the doctrinal truth of the unity of Jew and Gentile into one body, the church, something that was new and different, the body of Christ. And then in the final three chapters, and more particularly chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul outlines the practical ramifications of that unity as it works out in their personal lives and relationships with others. Then in the section that we want to look at this morning, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 20, Paul gives his final charge: be strong in the Lord and be prepared, because you're going to face intense spiritual opposition. We'll look at this passage in four sections. First, the opening exhortation to be strong in the Lord in verse 10. Then, second, the command to know our enemy in verses 11 to 13. Third, the command to use our weapons in verses 14 to 17. And finally, Paul's final exhortation in verses 18 to 20 to surround everything that we do with prayer. Well, the opening exhortation, be strong in the Lord. First of all, verse 10, that's what Paul does. He gives his exhortation, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This isn't a battle that the believer is going to win on his own strength. Far from it. It's only going to be won if we, as believers, depend on the Lord's strength and in his power. Paul has had much to say about God's power in the letter to the Ephesians. I'll just give you one verse in Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 19. I believe, actually, Ephesians 1:19 is the most powerful verse in the Bible. Why do I say that? Because there are five Greek words for power that are contained in that one verse. So I think it's the most powerful. Paul speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And that last phrase, his mighty power, is the same expression that's used right here in our passage in chapter 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's that power that the believer needs to rest on, not his own strength. Why such an emphasis on God's power? Well, I think verses 11 to 13 make that reason plain. We need to rely on God's power and his strength because we face a mighty foe. And as verses 11 and 13 of this section repeat, you'll need to put on the armor that God supplies because we have a fierce enemy. I don't know about you, but I don't get up every day and say, okay, it's time to get my, you know, armor on, my shield, my all that other stuff, et cetera. You will laugh, but when I still occasionally play ping pong. I know I can barely get up and down the stairs here, but I still play, well, not a mean ping pong, not as mean as I used to be, but I still have to prepare a lot of things before I'm ready just to play. And you say, ping pong? You have to prepare? Well, the way I play, you've got to prepare. And some of you may play some other sport or something, you better prepare. And that's the idea here. So I've entitled this section, Know Your Enemy. And it's a serious problem in any competition if you underestimate your opponent. I remember years ago, and I thought before I used this illustration, and I actually did some research because I'm going to mention Joe Gibbs. And I know he was a Washington Redskins fan. And, of course, up here, everybody's a Ravens fan. And I've got to say, thanks to my granddaughters and my son-in-law, et cetera, I'm a closet Ravens fan also, especially since, shall we say, the Washington team hasn't done all that well. But I did some research last night to make sure I wasn't going to be stepping on toes here. And for a period of time, you didn't have any team, right? Well, most of the time, during that time, Joe Gibbs, so I can use this illustration, I hope, he was the coach of the Redskins, and all week before the big game, I would laugh at him, really, because he would go on and on about how this team was so great in this area or that area, and how his team was such a huge underdog, and then they'd routinely trounce those teams because Gibbs hadn't underestimated his opponent one bit, and his team was ready for the challenge. And week after week, oh, yes, this, you know, it doesn't matter that if they were 0-10, the team they were facing. Oh, this was the greatest team in the universe. Well, I learned this lesson myself playing in chess tournaments in New York City as a high school student. And I'm still thinking to myself now that my mom would allow me to take a train to go to Grand Central Station and go to the New York City to play these tournaments that lasted a few days. But I remember one game in particular where my opponent made his move and then he pretended that he had made a horrible mistake, catching me off guard. So I took his peach thinking, well, he's made a blunder, and instead I fell right into his trap and I lost the game. And let me just say that since that time, I have never underestimated a chess opponent again. I did learn my lesson. Well, Paul here in verses 11 and 12 is telling us that the opponent that we face is the devil himself, and he's got all kinds of schemes that he can throw at us. In particular, verse 12 tells us that Paul is talking about a spiritual warfare. A spiritual warfare. Paul points out that the battle is, in this verse, our battle is not against mere human enemies, not against flesh and blood. Rather, it's against the spirit world, against Satan and all the powers of darkness, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this world's darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's what the scripture says. And sometimes we forget about the spiritual warfare that's going on all around us behind the scenes. One interesting passage in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 10, gives us an interesting glimpse of this battle in verses 13 to 21 of Daniel 10. The angel who's talking with Daniel explains, seems like casually to me, that he was delayed in coming because an evil angel withstood him for 21 days. I mean, my goodness, I want to know more about that, but apparently we don't need to know more about that, but it sure gets you curious. So there's a spiritual battle going on all around us, whether we recognize it or not. We may not always understand what's happening. Job didn't. When God allowed Satan to test him in Job chapters 1 and 2, But that battle is always going on. Notice, too, that it's a hard-fought contest. Paul says our wrestling is with these evil forces. The word used here indicates that it is a close, difficult, tiring, hand-to-hand personal combat. That's what the word means. We see there one more truth of that spiritual battle at the end of verse 13. Paul speaks there at the end of verse 13 of being able to withstand in the evil day. Now, often the evil day is used to refer to the end time, and that may be in view here, but it seems more likely to refer to the spiritual battles of the present age that will culminate at the end of the age. In fact, Paul referred to the present time as evil days back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. So there may be certain times when Satan really lets us have it full bore. In any war, there are both lulls and in the fighting, and then certain crisis points, certain key battles where things are won or lost. And in our Christian lives, we don't know when those evil days will come, nor do we know how many there will be. But we do know that they will come, and we must be ready when Satan attacks. Consider Satan's attacks on our Lord. They came at crucial times in his life. After a 40-day fast at the outset of Jesus' ministry, Satan tempted him three times. Near the end of his ministry, Satan even moved Peter to try to get Jesus to choose a way other than the cross. But our Lord's response was, get behind me, Satan, Matthew 16:23. And Satan entered into Judas to cause him to betray the Lord. But Jesus was prepared at all times for Satan's onslaughts. Satan was also behind Peter's denial of our Lord, as our Lord himself predicted in Luke 22:31. But what I'm encouraged by in that passage is that Jesus reassures Peter that he had prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail. And that's when he knew that Peter was going to betray him. He prayed beyond that his faith wouldn't fail. And it certainly didn't, as, of course, Peter became so instrumental in the early church as a strong believer. So we shouldn't be discouraged if we're undergoing a particularly heavy siege by Satan at some point in our lives. Instead, we should recognize it as a part of the battle, a hard-fought battle against supernatural foes. Well, next I want us to look for a moment at Satan's schemes. In verse 11, Paul says he wants the believer to stand against the schemes of the devil. One commentator mentions that he likes the word strategies better, since it's similar to warfare, where various strategies are implemented to defeat the enemy. But personally, I like the old King James phrase, the wiles of the devil, or the schemes of the devil, if you want to modernize it a bit. I'm open to that a little better, because there's always a negative connotation to this term as it's used in the New Testament. It's always a negative connotation. Paul uses the word in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, exhorting the believer not to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. Same word there. So Satan is scheming to cause our downfall, just as he schemed against Job, against Peter, and against our Lord himself. Satan's schemes can be seen how he is often described in the scriptures. Sometimes he, and I've got there in case you want to follow along, the notes there, and I've got some references there as well. Sometimes Satan is described as a roaring lion. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns the believers to be sober, Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, thankfully, and I say very thankfully, I've never met a lion. I've never gone face to face with a lion. I mean, I've seen them in zoos, but that doesn't really count. They're, you know, caged and all the rest. That's okay. But a roaring lion, there's nothing subtle about a roaring lion. It's direct. And this is Satan's open, intense, direct attack. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they will not accept the gospel. He blinds the minds. And I think he does a really great job of that in many of our secular universities today. And people pay great money, you know, to send their children to schools like the one I went to, Princeton, which is supposedly a great school. But wow, the professors, most, nearly all of them were, when I went, were not believers. And frankly, that's a direct attack on the mind if you're not ready for it and careful and understanding what's going on. Well, he openly also persecutes believers. Paul mentions this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 11 and 12. And of course, at the end of the tribulation period, Satan's attacks will be open and direct as well. We can just look at the book of Revelation and see what's going on there. So Satan can sometimes be considered, and is considered, as a roaring lion. But I think one of his most common descriptions is as a crafty serpent. As a crafty serpent. I think, of course, that's how we first meet him in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. I think it's also his most common device. He subtly entices and tempts. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And we'll talk more about this in a moment. Finally, Satan is also described in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 as one who transforms himself into an angel of light. He masquerades as someone who is good, not evil. And in fact, I think one of his cleverest masquerades he has is non-existence. Many people no longer really believe that he's around, and so they're ignorant of his devices. And Gallup poll taken less than a year ago, only 58% of the people believe in a literal devil. That number was 68% just 20 years earlier. Well, if you don't know your enemy even exists, it's pretty hard to fight him. But Satan also makes himself out to be someone good, an angel of light. And one commentator says, "Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate." And there are all sorts of people today who claim to be Christians, but they're really false teachers who are preaching another gospel. And that's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verses 13 and 14. And I think we can see this best in the various cults that are around today. They say they believe in Jesus or the Bible, but they really only pay lip service to it. And many of these cults are very appealing, especially to those who have a little Bible knowledge, but not a well-grounded faith. Just for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that they believe in the Bible, yet they take John 1, verse 1, and they mistranslate it so as to support their view that Jesus is not God. And there are a whole lot of other examples like this that we could mention. These false teachings, we are told, will be especially prevalent in the end time. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, "In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Such deception will culminate in the Antichrist, who will be empowered by Satan and will be the greatest deceiver of all. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 to 12. I used to wonder, you know, how that could possibly be, that folks could so quickly gravitate toward the Antichrist. Well, with the advent of social media, can you see it? I can sure see it. These things trend so fast. I don't even, by the way, I'm not the social media, you know, maven in our household, and neither is my wife. She does a little Facebook. I just lurk on Facebook to see pictures of my grandchildren and other exciting things like that. But some folks, I mean, if it's on social media, what? It just spreads like wildfire. And so I think, well, the Antichrist is going to have a great time. And I'm not saying, you understand, technology can be used both for good or for evil. We fully understand that, but we should be aware of both. Well, Satan is described as a roaring lion, a crafty serpent, and an angel of light. And we've already mentioned some of his schemes as we explained those descriptions. But here are some others, and certainly not an exhaustive list. We can see many of these schemes right back there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 as he tempts Eve. First of all, he works through doubts and fears. He starts off in Genesis 3 verse 1 asking Eve, "Has God said?" He places doubts in Eve's mind regarding God's word. And this is a common attack of his today. He does the same thing. The Bible's authority, of course, has been attacked over the years, but especially in the last couple hundred years. Many have adopted the higher critical approach to the Bible, which casts doubt on God's inerrant word. And in fact, most of the seminaries in this country do not actually believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. I'm not making this up, believe me. I wish it were not true, but it is true. What is most ironic to me is that even evangelical scholars often question whether Genesis 1 to 11 is literally true. That includes the entire creation account, with creation being a powerful demonstration of God's majesty and deity, and it includes Satan's temptation of Eve right here in chapter 3. Now, let me give you a little bit of history here, and don't fall asleep yet when I use the word history. Okay, I think it's interesting history. Over 40 years ago, back in 1983, I preached two messages in my home church, a 4C Bible church, on spiritual warfare from Ephesians 6. Yes, 40 years ago. Now, at the time I preached these messages in 83, just to give you a little reference point, our son Jonathan was 3 years old, and our daughter Deb, right there, was one. Okay, she's going to say, no, I was two, but no, I checked the date. It was before her birthday, so she was one plus something, but she wasn't yet two. I just thought I'd mention that. So now, a little over 3 weeks ago, Debbie and Roderick's oldest daughter, Hannah, turned 18. So all I'm saying is 1983 was a while ago, okay? So when I preached in this message or something, it's not at all the same, but in 1983, I could never have given you this fact as an illustration because it would have been inconceivable to me. And that is this. You would have been hard-pressed to have found an evangelical scholar back then who denied the historicity of Genesis 1 to 3. But more recently, in 2011, I participated in a two-day debate discussing Genesis 1 to 3 with four other evangelical scholars, and I was the only one to hold that these chapters were literally true. I am not making it up. There's a book. I don't recommend the book because 4/5 of it is bad. I wrote one part of it, and there's four others that weren't so good. Anyway, it's called Reading Genesis 1 and 2, An Evangelical Conversation, because, of course, we want to have a conversation about these things. We don't want to actually have any dogmas or anything like that. Yet the last book of the Bible Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 describes Satan as that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, confirming the historicity of this section in Genesis chapter 3. So I don't quite understand how you can claim to be evangelical and reject the historicity of Genesis 1 to 3, but apparently you can. And it's gotten a lot worse in the last 40 years. The devil will often work through fear as well. He did this to Peter, to whom the Lord said in Luke 22, Satan desires to have you to sift you as wheat. Peter was afraid of being put to death if he identified himself with the Lord. So he denied him three times. Doubts and fears are continually in Satan's bag of tricks. Satan also works through lies and half-truths. Jesus says in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies. I like what your pastor said about, you know, so-called little white lies and all the rest. It can be a very slippery slope. And this we can see in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent tells Eve, "You certainly won't die," which is a direct contradiction to God's word, though possibly a half-truth, since physically they didn't die that day. Of course, the seeds of physical death were placed in them, and they did die in essence of spiritual death, but that's a half-truth. And then he says Eve will be like God, knowing good and evil. And again, that's a half-truth. She will have an experiential knowledge of evil, but that will make her less like God, who is perfect, not more. So Satan used an abundance of half-truths throughout, and in fact, in tempting Jesus. He also used half-truths, even quoting Scripture in tempting Jesus, but our Lord did not succumb to his wiles. An example today would be the often repeated argument for abortion that a woman has a right to do what she wants with her own body, but conveniently ignoring that there's another person's right to consider that of the unborn child. Well, a third method that the wily serpent uses to entice people is through the allurements of the world. Through the allurements of the world. Since he's the prince of this world, according to John 14:30, it's no wonder that he uses the world system to further his ends. Now, let's be clear about this. The things of the world are not evil necessarily in and of themselves, but excessive desire for them is evil. And again, we see this device used in Genesis 3, where Eve looks at the tree. She finds it good for food and desirable to the eyes. The tree was attractive, and she yielded to the temptation. And you and I think, need to realize that ours is a very materialistic, pleasure-oriented society. We love money and material things, but Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I'm sure as parents, Sharon and I did a lot of things wrong, but one thing we didn't do wrong was chase money. And our kids can tell you that because we didn't have a ton of it growing up. At any rate, it can be such a great temptation, and I understand it. Sometimes we'll love sports or other pleasures to such an extent that we don't do the work of the Lord. Again, sex is a good thing given by God in the context of marriage, but it's being used by the devil as a snare. We are a sex-craved society. If you think you're immune to this sort of thing, well, take heed. Consider the biblical examples of men in the Scriptures who had problems in this area. Samson with Delilah, Solomon with his wives, and even normally godly David with Bathsheba. Satan loves to attack Christian leaders in this area and ruin their testimony. And so we must continually pray for our leaders earnestly and watch our own lives as well. Paul says to 2 Timothy and Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 to flee youthful lusts. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 11 to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, another device Satan loves to use is pride. Again, going back to Genesis 3, we see part of Satan's tactics was to tell Eve in Genesis 3, 5, she'd be just like God. And Satan still uses that tactic today. Instead of being content to serve God where he puts us, we want to be or do something he never intended us to do. And Satan used that tactic against David when whom he incited to number the people to see how big an army he had, 1 Chronicles 21. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:6 that an elder should not be a new convert, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. History is filled with prideful leaders who demean others and kill those who get in their way. I think, first of all, of Adolf Hitler, but I also think of Vladimir Putin in recent days, who spent the last 2 years trying to bomb Ukraine into oblivion so that he can rule over it. Little over 3 weeks ago, Putin had his most vocal dissident, Alexei Navalny, killed in a remote Russian prison colony above the Arctic Circle. Navalny was only 47 years old. He leaves behind his wife, a 23-year-old daughter, and a 15-year-old son, all to satisfy one man's lust for power and his pride. I'll just mention one more of Satan's schemes, not in Genesis 3, but Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 25 to 31 that was read as your scripture reading this morning. Satan loves to use our own bitterness, anger, and demeaning speech to divide us and to cause havoc. Paul warns in verse 26 that when we yield to such things, we are giving place to the devil. So much of social media is filled with toxic speech. So I would urge you to be careful that you don't emulate people, whether prominent politicians running for office, no names intended here, or people on social media who continually demean and belittle people. I think Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is an excellent reminder to us all. Because, by the way, it's very easy to put other people down, right? It's very easy to criticize others. And we find ourselves starting to criticize people more than trying to build people up. We need to watch out. Philippians 4, 8 is my reminder, and I think it's a good one for you too. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's what I try to do, and I hope you do as well. So summing up this section of our message, Paul says we should know our enemy, who's strong, ruthless, and exceedingly crafty. He works through doubts and fears, lies, half-truths, the pleasures of this world, pride, and our own anger and bitterness to entrap and snare unwitting believers. But then in the next section of our text, in verses 14 to 17, Paul says that in order to combat this scheming foe, we need to use our weapons. Paul admonishes us, both in verse 11 and 13, to put on the whole armor of God in order to withstand the schemes of the devil. And the image in Paul's mind is that of a Roman soldier prepared for battle with his belt, his breastplate, his sandals, his shield, his helmet, and his sword. And he used a similar metaphor, actually, in an earlier letter in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but here the picture is much more fully developed. So I want to briefly look at each part of the armor that Paul presents. First of all, Paul tells the Ephesians in verse 14 to fasten the belt of truth around their waists. A belt was used to hold together one's garments so that the person would be ready to move rapidly. Paul is saying here that if we're getting ready to fight the devil, we must be people of truth. And I think that means two things. First of all, we must know the truth. We must know where we stand on doctrine, so when Satan comes with the counterfeits, we won't be swept away into some cult that sounds genuine but really isn't. And that comes by studying the Word, by reading good, solid, biblically based books, being involved in in-depth Bible study, and so on. Knowledge of the truth is essential in combating error. The ignorance of Scripture among those who claim to be Christians is frankly appalling. I've got lists in my notes, but I don't want this message to go until 3 o'clock, so I'm not going to give you those lists. But it is really pretty appalling, and it's certainly not getting better. Not only, though, must we know the truth, but we must live the truth. We must be genuine, single-minded, honest people. If we have any kind of two-faced behavior in our lives, Satan will exploit it for all it's worth, and we won't be ready for the battle. Our lives must be transparent, the same today as the rest of the week. I heard your pastor say that a little earlier, and I wanted to say amen loudly. So I didn't, but I did just then. We're not living truthfully if our behavior on Sunday mornings or with church people is exemplary. And then on Sunday afternoons or the rest of the week, we habitually get mad at our children or our spouse or tell someone off at work or live the way we please. If truth is to pervade our lives, all this sort of deceitful double living must go. Next, Paul says at the end of verse 14 that we are to have on the breastplate of righteousness. This image is closely connected with the previous one. In fact, Paul may well have had Isaiah 11:5 in mind. Now, for those of you who are bored, I want you just to count the number of references I make to Isaiah in the next few moments. And so that was one. Got that one? Okay. Isaiah 11:5. Speaking of the coming Messiah, Isaiah writes, "Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, or truth, the belt of his waist." And the figure itself of the breastplate of righteousness, Paul probably got from Isaiah 59:17, which says of the Messiah, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. So much of Paul's description of the army that we sometimes think, that's pretty original of Paul. Well, no, it's actually taken from similar expressions in the Old Testament, especially that incredible book of Isaiah. There we go. We're getting some audience participation, not too much, because then otherwise I'll be in trouble. But anyway, when Paul says that we are to put on righteousness, I think it's referring, first of all, to Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us. That's the only righteousness that will stand up under Satan's pressure. Our own righteousness won't. We've proven that time and time again. And as Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, and verses 8 and 9. It's Christ's righteousness which we have when we trusted in him. It's his righteousness that helps us against Satan's onslaughts. How can we put it on? We can recognize the truth that in God's eyes, we are positionally justified, accepted, and righteous on account of our faith in Christ, and that nothing we do and no accusations that anyone can make against us will ever change that fact. This is a life-changing, reassuring truth, especially at the times of Satan's greatest onslaughts. And I think it's very, very important to say. And when Satan tries to hold up our sins against us and say, "Oh, you hypocrite," I say, "Well, that's absolutely right, Satan. I am a miserable, rotten sinner. And boy, am I glad that Christ died for my sins so that he paid it all. Thank you for reminding me of that, Satan." Not how terrible I am and how could I possibly call myself a Christian. But I do think that righteousness doesn't really end there. We need not only to recognize Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but also, as much as it is possible within us, to live out that results of his righteousness in our lives. we should try to make our practice in our everyday lives live up to our position in Christ. And that goes right along with what we said about truth. Other people may not know a thing about Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but they will look at our lives to see if we're living righteously. Well, the third piece of armor that Paul mentions in verse 15 is the foot covering. Paul says that our feet should be fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. The idea is that the feet are adequately fitted and ready for battle because of the gospel, which produces peace. Again, the image that Paul uses is derived from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. You're catching on very fast. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation." As any soldier recognizes, proper footwear is essential for traveling over rough terrain. And as a type 1 diabetic who has all kinds of feet problems, by the way, that's why I didn't stand. I'm not actually supposed to stand, but preaching, I feel like I have to stand. So that's why I wasn't disobeying your pastor by sitting down. It's just that I need to limit the amount of time on my feet. But I've got all these expensive orthotics, and I'm very frugal. I don't spend money needlessly, but I've got these expensive orthotics because it supports the feet, and the feet support everything else. And so I could be, an advertisement for, what is that one, the Good Feet Store or something like that, talking about orthotics. Well, it is actually pretty important. I don't know where, I don't get it from that particular place, but at any rate, it's important. Okay, you got the idea. Oh, my goodness gracious. Anyway, and so the one who has proper footwear is ready for the battle, and so is the Christian who has understood the implications of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that because of Christ's death on the cross and because of his resurrection, I, who am by nature a sinner and an enemy of God's, can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. If I've trusted in Christ as my Savior, I have peace with God. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the most important peace of all. With the knowledge that I'm reconciled to God, I can am ready to face anything that the devil wants to throw at me. In the midst of fighting all around, I can still have inner peace because of the liberating power of the gospel. Satan can do nothing to affect my peace with God. Paul next mentions in verse 16 the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all Satan's fiery darts. The Roman shield was a massive thing. It was 4 feet high and 2.5 feet wide, and it protected the vital organs of the body. Paul says, in addition to the other armor mentioned, the shield of faith is needed above all, since the enemy's weapons are fierce. We've already mentioned some of Satan's fiery darts earlier. He's got quite an arsenal of weapons, and many are hurled suddenly without any warning, and they're capable of burning up a person rapidly. But as formidable as Satan's weapons are, we must recognize that our faith is able to deactivate them all. Faith is trust or confidence in the Lord and his promises. We take the shield of faith when we recognize the temptation Satan is hurling at us, and instead of panicking, we trust in the Lord for our deliverance. Humanly speaking, we may not see the way out, but we rest in the Lord and in his strength. We put up the shield of faith. John expresses a similar thought in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5 when he says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The fifth piece of armor mentioned at the beginning of verse 17 is the helmet of salvation. Again, Paul derived his figure from the Old Testament, as Isaiah 59:17 mentions the helmet of salvation on the head of the Messiah. Literally, Paul says here to receive the helmet. It's God's gift to bestow upon us. The helmet guards the head area. So possibly Paul is specifically alluding to protection against attacks of the mind. When was the last time that you or I thanked God for our salvation? Has it been quite a while ago? When is the last time that you thought about the future hope of salvation, when we'll have new resurrection bodies and we will be with the Lord? I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in keeping this old body for that long, you know, failing more every day. I'm going for the new model and the new resurrection body. And that's not just some, oh, you know, like I hope my Washington Commanders might actually be a decent team next year. Or I hope the Baltimore Orioles will win the World Series this year. I might get a hooray for that. No hooray for that. Oh, my goodness, tough group. But that's just a wishful thinking kind of hope. This biblical is a certainty. It's, you know, hope almost is the wrong word for us, because we know it's going to come to pass. And I'm going to have a new resurrection body, and so are you if we've trusted in Christ. Those thoughts should continually fill our minds, for then we'll have no room for Satan's cunning schemes. We need to live in light of what God has done for us and what he's promised to do. These thoughts will actually purify our minds and help ward off Satan's attacks. If we're assured of our salvation, Satan won't be able to gain control of us by plaguing us with all kinds of doubts and fears. Well, the final piece of armor that Paul mentions in the second part of verse 17 is the sword of the Spirit, namely the Word of God. The previous five weapons were all primarily defensive weapons, but the sword is offensive. It's the only offensive weapon that's needed. The figure may again come from Isaiah, this time Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 2, in which the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, states that God has made my mouth like a sharp sword. This imagery is continued in the last book of the Bible, where in Revelation 1:16 and Revelation 19:15, Christ is depicted with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. For believers today, the Word of God is found in the Scriptures. So when you and I are attacked by Satan, the one offensive weapon that we may use is not our own brilliance or our own rhetorical arguments, but instead we use God's Word. That's exactly how Christ resisted Satan three times at the outset of his ministry. Three times Satan tempted Christ, and all three times Christ answered by quoting Scripture. And I would say that if this method sufficed for our Lord, that perhaps it could help for us as well. What do you think? I think we should be putting it in our arsenal as well. It's not our word which carries authority when we're battling Satan and his forces. It's God's word. And often we're afraid to use the Scriptures, yet it's our most powerful offensive weapon. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I should also add that we need to know how to use our sword. A person wouldn't do much damage to his enemy with a sword if he's holding it by the wrong end. In fact, I think that'd be a little painful if you tried to do that. So as I said earlier, we need to be thoroughly familiar with the Bible and even memorize portions of it so that they'll always be ready for use against the enemy at a moment's notice. Well, finally, as Paul concludes this section, he says we need to surround everything we do with prayer. Verses 18 to 20. Surround everything we do with prayer. You know, I've always, often when I look at this section, I'm tempted to stick prayer in as part of the armor. But it's not. It's something we need to do in every part of using our armor to combat Satan. So as we put on each piece of armor, we're praying at the same time. Notice the alls in verse 18. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then in verse 19, Paul asks for specific prayer for himself. And oftentimes when we're caught in a difficult situation, maybe we even forget to pray. It's amazing how we neglect such an important weapon in our spiritual welfare. We should follow our Lord's example once again as he prayed continually to his heavenly Father. That is so amazing to me that he continued to pray to his heavenly Father. He never forgot his dependence upon the Father while he was here on this earth, and neither should we. Prayer is a vital portion of the spiritual warfare we're involved in, but we don't always grasp the truth as we should. You know what's interesting is people get old and they can't do as much around, and I'm beginning to resemble that remark, you know? Then we get people, and the only thing that they can do, they say, well, all I can do is pray. All you can do, you know, you're summoning this, you know, you're recognizing a spiritual warfare. You don't have to just be out, you know, doing things. You can be a person of prayer, and we can all do that regardless of how we're doing physically, can't we? Of course, it is nice if, you know, you can help around the church sometimes when the pastor might ask you. That would be a good thing, too. That was just an unpaid announcement there. But we don't want him, you know, completely going here, there, and shoveling snow and all the rest of the things, etc. We want helpers as well. But if you can't do that, but you can pray, that is a vital part of the spiritual battle. And when we pray together and truly seek the Lord, you know what happens? Divisiveness and petty argumentation fade away, and the unity of the body of Christ becomes a reality. So in closing, may I encourage and exhort you from the Word of God, first of all, to recognize there is a battle going on, a fierce spiritual battle with a wily foe. And I wonder sometimes if we truly believe this and act accordingly. Sometimes I think that we're lulled into a sense of complacency, thinking that, you know, everything is peaceful when it really isn't. And you and I do not know how long we have on this earth. It could be another 20 years. It could be another 20 minutes. We just don't know. So don't say, oh, well, I'll get serious with the Lord soon, but not right now. There may not be a tomorrow for you. And if you've never truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, do it today. The devil wants you to what? Keep putting it off. But that's another one of his tricks. One day it will be too late. Remember that you can't possibly fight the devil if you've never accepted the Lord. The armor we've been talking about is available only for those who've trusted in Christ. For those of us who are believers, we need to be ready to do battle with the enemy. We need to make sure we know the truth of God's word so we're not easily swayed, and live truthfully and honestly as well. No double standard. We need to recognize the precious truth that we are declared right in God's sight, not by our own merits, but by Christ's righteousness. We're no longer enemies, but we are reconciled to God so we can have inner peace even when there's outward turmoil. Since we've trusted in the Lord and we know that we have eternal life and forgiveness of sins, we shouldn't listen when Satan tries to undermine us with his fiery darts. And then we should make sure that we know, memorize, and use our offensive weapon, the Scriptures, because it's powerful and authoritative. We have no power and authority in and of ourselves. It is only as we use the Word of God that the Lord's authority can shine through. And finally, we must do all these things with prayer, being in constant communication with the Father. He's our commander in chief. He is the one who will win the battle for us if we simply call upon him. The Christian life on this earth is not easy. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's a battle, and often a very difficult one. You and I must act accordingly and stand fast, using the armor which God has given us. If we do, we'll be able to combat Satan, and we can become shining lights for Christ in this world of darkness. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, the truth and clarity of your word. I thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul, who exemplified this truth in his own ministry, Lord, as he combated dark spiritual forces. And Lord, I would pray for each one of us today, Lord, regardless of what we're going through, and I'm sure that many are going through various trials, some physical, relational trials, other difficulties maybe at work. Father, help us to rest in you first of all, to recognize that you understand these things, Lord. I thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who understood exactly what we as people endure. And I thank you that there's no temptation that overtakes us that is not something that he does not understand. Lord, I pray that you would continually help us to rest upon you. If we've trusted in Christ as our Savior, Lord, that we would recognize in that salvation then that we can seek to live in a way that's well-pleasing to you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us in everything we do to acknowledge you, to rest on you, to communicate with you, Lord, often, not just save our prayer time for big requests or so-called big requests, but give everything, Lord, over to you. And then to help us, Lord, to shine as lights of yours, reflecting your light in this world of darkness. We pray this in Christ's precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.